without God's hand being heavy upon them or without his arrows being shot into them as they complain, they would not be saying that prayer. You know, they'd be off in the field doing something. Now, that is that to say, well, let's sin all the more so that grace can abound all the more? Absolutely not. That's the wrong attitude and idea, and Scripture precludes that. But at the same time, that being the case, I think we can not help but look and see that God takes those evil things and uses them to our good and benefit, as his word promises. Yeah. For the testing and strengthening of our faith, for the changing of our character, for the expansion of who we are, you know, I'm more and more convinced that that's what all the vocations are meant to do, is put us to death in ourselves as individuals and recreate us in relationship to others along the contours of whatever specific vocation they're forcing us to expand against the sinner's inherent will, which is simply to be self, the self curved in on itself. And vocation comes in and says, that's not going to work anymore. And we experience that, of course, terribly in marriage. It's why people today especially don't like marriage, because people today are especially lovers of self, as the scriptures say, and marriage is a direct threat to being a lover of self. So also is having children. So also is getting a job, being a good citizen. In other words, all the vocations are, in one sense, death and life to us, death to the self curved in on itself, and life as we expand out and find that life beyond ourselves is much more blessed. Better to give than to receive, as Paul quotes Jesus, I think. Well, that's probably enough on all that. Okay, that was a good thought, Barry. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, so then let's keep going on 177, because we're going to dig into this business now of hardening. And that's really why Luther has sort of framed this for us and set the stage so that we can properly understand God's hardening of Pharaoh without falling into the ditch of accusing God of evil and sin, while on the other hand, not falling into the ditch of completely exonerating him and saying it was Pharaoh who hardened Pharaoh. Right? We want to avoid both of those errors and remain faithful to God's word. And so that's what Luther's doing for us here. All right, so first full paragraph on 177. Now, in all this, Satan still reigns in peace. Under this movement of divine omnipotence, he keeps his court undisturbed. Next, however, follows the business of hardening, which can be illustrated thus. The ungodly, as we have said, is like Satan, his prince, in being wholly intent on himself and his own affairs. He does not seek after God or care about the things that are God's, but he seeks his own wealth, his own glories, works, wisdom, power, and in short, his own kingdom, and these he wishes to enjoy in peace. But if anyone resists him or attempts to encroach upon any of these things, then by the same aversion from God that leads him to seek them, he is moved to indignation and rage against his adversary. And is as incapable of not being angry as of not desiring and seeking. And he is as for he is a creature of God, though a vitiated one. This is the well-known fury of the world against the gospel of God. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, from Psalm 2? And it's this idea that internally a fallen person, as is Satan, is curved in on himself. And in order to harden that, God simply has to come to that person without the Holy Spirit, without grace, and simply start to begin to impose his will upon that person, and that person rages against it. Right? Which is exactly what you'd expect to happen. So for Pharaoh specifically, God comes and threatens his kingdom and his power and all the things that he's worked so hard to have. And that is God's act of hardening, because Pharaoh rages up against that. Does that make sense? So in that sense, it is God doing the hardening. Without that, Pharaoh would not be hard, or nearly as hard as he ends, on account of God's provocation. Okay, so this is the well-known theory of the world against the gospel of God. For by means of the gospel, that stronger one. Now, this is a reference to Jesus. And I think you see Luke 11:21 quoted above by the editor in the previous paragraph. And that, I think, is the reference to the idea of the strong man with his house and everything's good, and the stronger one comes and binds the strong man and plunders his house. So this is the stronger one, our Lord Jesus, binding the strong man and then plundering his house. For by means of the gospel, that stronger one comes who is to overcome the peaceful keeper of the court, and he condemns those desires for glory, wealth, wisdom, and righteousness of one's own, and everything in which he trusts. Okay, so Christ comes in as the idol smasher and also as the summum bonum smasher, that is, all the things that man gather up together to make life and the suffering and misery worth it. Christ comes and says, none of it's worth it. You perish with all of it. One example, the story of the man who achieves everything that this world tells you will make you happy and content. He's got his barns full. In fact, they're so full, it's to the point of expanding and pouring out. The biggest problem this guy has in life is he's got too much wealth. So he's got to have a wealth management system. Isn't that a funny word? Have you ever... it's a stupid thing. I've often thought that that is one of the funniest words, wealth management. It's like, whoa, this wealth is just out of control. I've got to get someone to manage this. Only in America. So he's got a wealth management problem, and he's got to build another barn in order to manage it. And no sooner than he does that, and he says, hey, you've made it, summum bonum, the greatest good. You fulfilled it, peak, epitome, all your dreams, all your goals. God doesn't say to him, well done. God says to him, you fool. Yeah, exactly. So here is the assault then on fallen man and all his goals and dreams and all the false idols and gods and ways of life that he sets up to try to make this world worth it or tolerable, and Christ comes and casts them all down. Okay, so we're simply riffing on Luther's thoughts here and on Christ's thoughts before Luther. All right, so let's continue in that paragraph on the fifth line down. This provocation of the ungodly, when God says or does to them the opposite of what they wish, is itself their hardening or worsening. For not only are they in themselves averse through the very corruption of their nature, but they become all the more averse and are made much worse when their aversion is resisted or thwarted. So it was when God proposed to wrest ungodly Pharaoh's tyranny from him. He provoked him and increased the hardness and stubbornness of his heart by thrusting at him through the word of Moses, who threatened to take away his kingdom and withdraw the people from his tyranny, without giving him the Spirit inwardly, but permitting his ungodly, corrupt nature, under the rule of Satan, to catch fire, flare up, rage, and run riot with a kind of contemptuous self-confidence. So by way of analogy, you can think of Pharaoh's wickedness simply as a fallen human being, as like a smoldering coal, smoldering from the inside with wickedness. And God comes and jeopardizes that with the word of Moses, with a cool wind, right? And that cool wind that is opposed to the fire causes it rather to flame up and become enraged and grow. Now, don't get too bound up on the physics. Just think about it in a childish sort of way, just by appearances. That's essentially what happens. So internally, you have the wickedness or the burning of Pharaoh. God comes in opposition to that with a breath. And rather than Pharaoh saying, oh, yes, you're right, I guess I'm not God, like a coal, it rages up and flares up all the more. Okay, so there's an internal and an external aspect here, and Luther's going to make that distinction for us in a couple pages, but it's worth pointing out here, just so you have the clarity, that fallen man is in an internal state of evil, and then God comes to him externally, contrary to his selfish will and desires, And rather than quenching them or stopping them, it rather inflames the man and inflames those desires over and against God, hardens him in the language of Pharaoh. Okay, so then the next full paragraph, let no one suppose, therefore, when God is said to harden or to work evil in us, for to harden is to make evil, that he does so by creating evil in us from scratch. That's not what's meant. You must not imagine him like an evil-minded innkeeper full of wickedness himself, who pours or blends poison into an innocent vessel, which itself does nothing but receive or suffer the malignity of the blender. Okay, so when we say that God works evil or hardens, it's not that he does this ex nihilo or that he simply creates evil. Rather, he simply opposes himself to the sinner, and the sinner rises up against him and becomes all the worse. At this paragraph, we can look at the bottom seven lines. So seven lines up from the bottom of this paragraph. God works evil in us, i.e. by means of us, not through any fault of his. Okay, God works evil in us by means of us, not through any fault of his, but owing to our faultiness, since we are by nature evil and he is good. But as he carries us along by his own activity in accordance with the nature of his omnipotence, good as he is himself, he cannot help but do evil with an evil instrument, though he makes good use of this evil in accordance with his wisdom for his own glory and our salvation. And that's precisely the point I was making earlier, that when God works all things for the good of those who love us, that's for his own glory and for our salvation. And that may very much be an article of faith. That is to say, it may very much be hidden to our eyes how this could possibly be as we suffer these present things. But Paul reminds us that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed on the day of our Lord's return. So we, in affliction and in suffering and in all the other things God puts upon us, we simply trust that this is his good and fatherly hand, and though we can't see his reason or purpose in the end, we will know that it was for us and for our salvation. Okay. So we hold to that as an article of faith. All right, let's see if you have any thoughts, any questions, or any need for clarification.
This makes me think of something Elizabeth and I were talking about earlier. We sometimes listen to a Jewish scholar mm-hmm. named Dennis Prager. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about the opposition that of mindset in the world today. There are those who maintain mankind is good mm-hmm. and all decisions that come from whoever is speaking or putting his premises out can convince, so he believes, that that is the way of man. Man is good. Prager, the Jewish biblical scholar of his in his own way, is saying absolutely not. And it decides the going forth on our behavior with each other, mm-hmm. the raising of children, the reactions to what's going on the campuses right now, where there is that snowflake dimension. Before students take tests, they have to go and hold puppies or have chocolate, ice cream or whatever, you know, because it is, and I'm not sure where I'm going with this, but there, that flows into the idea of the opposition that's going on in the world of gender specific versus the muting of that. It stirs up a lot of unresolved premises mm-hmm. in the youth of today. And I see they're going into an era of even more confusion. I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, amongst unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, so in the secular sphere, there's a counter movement and a counter revolution begun to move back toward a pagan sense of virtue, previously examined by Greek and Roman cultures, for example. And the starting point of that for Prager, for Jordan Peterson, for a number of other folks, is the recognition that we are not good as creatures. And in specific for Jordan Peterson, the recognition, like, if you can't understand how it is that you could become a Nazi, then you don't understand yourself. If you don't understand how it is that you could go into the darkness of any kind of sin that human beings are, then you don't understand your own darkness. And that is the beginning then of virtue, is to first it sounds very Pauline, doesn't it, in that respect, that the beginning of getting better in any sense of the word is first understanding the nature of your illness and how thoroughgoing it is, right? Now, beyond, and here would be the Christian critique, we are so oriented towards self that that exercise apart from God's word is doomed to fail because we are biased judges of ourselves. So no matter how dark it is we might discover, we still don't know the half of it, because God's word tells us we're much better, or excuse me, much worse than we even think we could be. So we have to have God's word to reveal the fullness of our own wickedness, that it's not only those things that we have done, but it's also those things we have left undone. And so we need the scriptures to reveal to us the fullness of our wickedness. But nonetheless, we can commend these guys out there who are trying to turn the tide in culture, you know, even by non-Christian argument, so that people stop with this nonsense of, you know, we've been taught for a generation or two now, I'm good, I'm special, I'm a snowflake, the world revolves around me. I mean, that's toxic to a culture, and we're seeing that. But then it's also toxic to the individual. And so that's why these guys are suddenly getting great popularity, because they're saying, maybe in particular to a generation of men, no, there's actually something to be said for being a respectable human being who speaks the truth and has responsibility. And that's dawning on the young folks, like, you're kidding, that's even an option? And it's suddenly attractive. It's suddenly hip to be square. So we live in interesting times, no doubt. Thank you for your comment. Yeah, in the back. Yes.
Pastor, this movie was so far before your childhood. If you haven't seen it, that's fine, but in the classic on Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston, he gets Pharaoh gets such a sympathetic portrayal, because in the beginning he looks incredibly moderate in his responses. I kept thinking as a kid, you know, why doesn't he just strike this guy down instead of putting up with this? Uh-huh. But there's also sort of a loop back to the Garden of Eden, because Pharaoh is provoked by his queen to go ahead and continue to take these rebellious responses.
That's right. Yeah.
But the only thing I could conclude, if it's not Hollywood artistic license, is that it's an illustration that even a good king who's not following God is going to be led to ruin.
So. Yes. Yeah. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, and that's what we find. That's what we found in that Melanchthon text, wasn't it? That Melanchthon was so good on this. That when the scriptures assault the works of man and decree it all as sin and darkness, it's not chiefly the sins or the sinfulness or the obvious wickedness of humanity, but rather the virtues of humanity that are specifically in the target. You remember Melanchthon talking about that? Such that it's the virtuousness of the good king, the fallen king, but the good king, and the fallen philosopher who's living a more righteous life than everyone else, that Romans in particular takes aims at the virtuous good people of the world and says, there is none who is good, no, not one. So though you have civil righteousness relative to your neighbor, you have no righteousness standing before God. Okay, so then just very briefly on 178, you have a biblical example. And you can, I assume you read that on your own, or you can take a look at it, but this just really spells out the dynamics of what Luther has already laid out, is this is how it goes, and then you see it in the text of Scripture itself by example in 2 Samuel with Shimei and David. Over on 179, you see the great big paragraph that constitutes most of the page. At the bottom of that paragraph, we're going to go up 3, 6, 9 lines. On the right-hand side, you'll see the word "the." That's where we'll start. The hardening of Pharaoh by God, therefore, takes place as follows. God confronts his badness outwardly with an object that he naturally hates, without ceasing inwardly to move by omnipotent motion the evil will which he finds there. And Pharaoh, in accordance with the badness of his will, cannot help hating what is opposed to him and trusting in his own strength until he becomes so obstinate that he neither hears nor understands, but is possessed by Satan and carried away like a raving madman. If we have carried conviction on this point, we have won our case, and having exploded the tropes and glosses of men, we can take the words of God literally, with no necessity to make excuses for God or to accuse him of injustice. For when he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," he is speaking literally, as if he said, "I will act so that Pharaoh's heart may be hardened," or "so that through my working and doing it may be hardened." How this is brought about, we have heard to this effect. Here's the distinction I was mentioning earlier. Inwardly, I will move his evil will by my general motion so that he may proceed according to his own bent and in his own course of willing. So God's not acting against his will, but rather with his will. Nor will I cease to move it, nor can I do otherwise than move it. But outwardly, all that went before was inwardly, now outwardly. But outwardly, I will confront him with a word and work with which that evil bent of his will, clash, since he cannot do other than will evilly when I move him, evil as he is, by virtue of my omnipotence. You'll have to forgive my intonation there. I kept losing the sense. But the idea is that inwardly, God is working, you know, he's actuating Pharaoh, not against his will, but in accordance with his evil will. And then outwardly, he is opposing him in a way that simply causes that evil will to flare up all the more, thus hardening him in this spiritual way. Okay, now Luther's going to make the point that from this case, you see that free choice can do nothing but evil. Okay? So it's completely on its own unless God comes and saves it by grace and speaks faith into its heart and regenerates it by the power of the Spirit. The fallen man simply cannot do anything but will evil. And he enjoys it. That's all he sees. That's all he knows. And he enjoys it. It's not against his will. It's completely in accord with his will. And yet it is all nothing but evil. Hebrews, I think, talks this way when it says, whatever is done apart from faith is sin. Yeah, so it's the same way.
Hey, Pastor, I have a question.
Sure, we better get you microphoned here.
Is it on?
I think in the context of what was going on, it's worse than what's being portrayed here, because they were a slave nation. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole nation of Israel was in slavery and servitude, which is evil.
Yeah.
Especially by today's standards, but I think even by their standards. So there really wasn't anything righteous or good about Pharaoh and Egypt and what the issue was. It wasn't like he was a neutral party and then, all of a sudden he had his heart hardened. It was hardened.
Right. Yeah.
Sometimes he would soften a little bit. Well, maybe I'll think about releasing him.
Yeah.
But then it just went right back again. So.
Yeah, exactly. Well, thank you for reminding us of that. Sometimes so far removed, it's easy to gain sympathy for Pharaoh that's not due. But very specifically, he has the people enslaved and has them working terribly and is oppressing man, woman, and child terribly and torturously. I mean, work camp style. Yeah. And that's what he's engaged in. So that's his own wickedness, right? And then when God comes and tries to upset that by saying those people are going to get set free, well, then he rages all the more. You see, he just increases his wickedness as the product of God coming and saying, no, I'm going to undo you, right? Yes.
Yeah, I just, one comment that's been made is, I think it's 10 times it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And the first five times you can make the case that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Okay, what I'm saying is that God isn't doing something to Pharaoh that Pharaoh wouldn't have done to himself. Pharaoh is a hard-hearted man, and finally in the end, God says, okay, hard heart, have it your way. And so doesn't let Pharaoh off the hook at all,
And
doesn't put God on the hook for having done something to Pharaoh that Pharaoh hadn't already done to himself.
Yeah.
What's hitting me in this, too, is that, and maybe you can elaborate on this, when we are converted, God works on us outwardly. And is it that we are, that he gives us the Holy Spirit inside us, or is the Holy Spirit penetrates us, or what?
Yeah, well, certainly we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures teach that, and that the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's always been given to God's people. Wherever there is faith, there is the Holy Spirit. So David's, after he engages in grievous sin and he's in a state of repentance, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me, which means he possesses it. It's like you have a dead earth that has a seed of life planted into it. You have God's word come externally to our ears and create faith inside of us. And so it's good to keep those two things straight, of course, but we don't in any way want to say that God does nothing inside of us. He certainly does. That word penetrates and gives us faith in our soul, in who we are, right? So that whatever happens to body or mind, that soul retains its faith by God's grace and by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. One doesn't cease to be a Christian if you get a traumatic accident and your mind and body are broken. God sustains faith in us. You don't cease to be a Christian if your mind and body are broken in a severe accident, for example, right? God continues to give his Holy Spirit and faith in that respect and indwells those whom he is saving.
Yeah, broken spirit not despise.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so let's go just a little further. At the bottom paragraph of 180, nine lines up from the bottom, you'll see on the left-hand side the word but. But why does he not at the same time change the evil wills that he moves? Okay, so now Luther is riffing in a more general way from Pharaoh to the general, because he's made the general statement that free choice can do nothing but evil. A fallen man can do nothing but fallen stuff. So here's the general question. But why does he not at the same time change the evil wills that he moves? This belongs to the secrets of his majesty, where his judgments are incomprehensible, Romans 11:33. It is not our business to ask this question. All right, so we're back to the hidden will of God. We're back to those three questions. You remember, what is the cause of salvation? God alone. What is the cause of damnation? Man alone. Why this guy in particular is he saved, and why this guy in particular is he damned? Who are you, O man? Or none of your business, as Luther writes elsewhere. It is not our business to ask this question, but to adore these mysteries. And if flesh and blood is offended here and murmurs, by all means let it murmur, but it will achieve nothing. God will not change on that account. And if the ungodly are scandalized and depart in great numbers, like they did in John 6, yet the elect will remain. The same must be said to those who ask why he permitted Adam to fall and why he creates us all infected with the same sin, when he could either have preserved him, that is Adam, or created us from another stock. Why not just kill Adam off and begin it all over again? Or from a seed which he had first purged. Why not cleanse Adam? Why not have Christ come and die just for Adam and then bring about a whole new race, right? He is God, and for his will there is no cause or reason that can be laid down as a rule or measure for it, since there is nothing equal or superior to it, but it is itself the rule of all things. This is an important point for two reasons. That in questioning God on that which he has not revealed to us, we can come to see this as a veiled attempt to sit in judgment of God himself. You see? So any attempt to answer why this one and not the other one is going to do one of two things. It's either going to break the revealed word of God in one point or another, or it's going to probe into those things which God has hidden in an attempt to judge God. So Luther says there's no rule by which God can be judged, so don't even try it, right? And that goes for all these questions that would probe into the divine majesty that at first, you know, at first instance in us at least seem like innocent curiosity. But if pushed further, they actually can overturn faith. They're actually blasphemous. And if pushed ultimately, they overturn faith precisely on the grounds that you say, well, any God who would do these things is not a God I would have. He's below me. He's beneath me. Right? And so this would be the exact reaction of human nature. In fact, in many respects, this is the argument of atheists who know Christianity and want to overturn Christianity. And so Luther says if the ungodly are scandalized by this, they have to be scandalized by it. They have to depart. But the elect will remain. Okay? Because we're going to realize the spiritual dynamics of these things and realize that God is God and we are not, and he hath made it so, and who are we to judge him? So let us simply believe and trust in his promises. Okay. Now, by secondary reflection, it is good to see here that that God is not judged by anything, but God himself is the judge of all things, and God himself is the rule of all things. And let's kind of pick up with that thought that Luther carries on. So three lines down from the top of 181, he is God, and for his will there is no cause or reason that can be laid down as a rule or measure for it, since there is nothing equal or superior to it, but it is itself the rule of all things. For if there were any rule or standard for it, either as cause or reason, it would no longer be the will of God. For it is not, because that thing would be the will of God. You see, it's sort of like an infinite regress. Either cause or reason, it could no longer be the will of God, for it is not because he is or was obliged so to will that what he wills is right. But on the contrary, because he himself so wills, therefore what happens must be right. Now, this is why probably for us as American Christians, the hardest petition to pray is thy will be done. Cause and reason can be assigned for a creature's will, but not for the will of the Creator, unless you set up over him another Creator. Okay, so everything is so because God wills it to be so. And therefore, in that sense, everything must be right. Okay, now this is a scandal to human reason. I mean, I would refer you back to, I think, 173, where he basically asserts all of these things and says, reason will not accept these realities as marks of a good and gracious God. Reason will recoil and be scandalized. And as Christians, we ought to simply recognize that that's the fallen reason within us and tell it to be quiet. God is speaking. That is to submit reason to the Word of God. And then, as Luther says very piously, to simply adore these things as mysteries. Okay, I think that's all I have to say about that, unless you have any comments or questions to add. Yeah. Paul.
We were talking at the end of class last week about a movie and a novel that came from a novel that I had seen that seemed to be saying that all the evil things that were intended by the evil man in the story worked out toward the good of the people in the story.
Mm-hmm.
And you cited also the Tolkien stories and the analogy he uses too with the working of it. And I was thinking, this is off the top of my head, but I realize my brain has been working on this for a while. Is every story, if it's well written, satisfying to us because of the conflict that happens in it? And a happy, good story ends on that happy note. And this, it attracts us. It works on us. And it gives meaning, and it's satisfying.
Yeah, I've either heard or read John Montgomery, something to the effect that all stories are derivations of the story, and the history of what God has done in the world. And insofar as they resonate with that and speak its truths, they resonate with us and speak truth to us. It's an interesting idea.
I think that to me, the foundation of this whole thing is that the questions is, can God lie? Or can God make a rock that's too heavy yeah. for himself to lift? It all comes back to that, and it's their origin of existence, what's behind God, who created God? Mm-hmm. Well, God. Mm-hmm. There's no one behind God, and so the answer is yes, God can lie, and yes, God can make a rock too heavy for himself to lift, and he can lift it. There's just nothing behind God.
Yeah, and ultimately, where Luther's going with this theology is that sort of philosophical approach to God, the approach to God apart from his revelation in his word and in his son Jesus, which are one and the same, that God will not only obstruct us from knowing him, right? He will remain incomprehensible to us in that sense, but he will then also present himself as monstrous to us. Because as you follow that along and you do theology via natural revelation, that is what you see in the world and what you surmise about people and the state of things and the fact that we all die in the end, and right? That your natural theology, if it's honest, will end up like Ecclesiastes, right? It will end up in a place of despairing of all things under the sun, that it all is vain, it all is meaningless. And that then if God exists and that's all there is, then it was a foretaste of hell and nothing more, you know. And that is ultimately precisely what God wants to do for those who would approach him as desiring a philosophical God. God refuses to be our philosophical God. He will make himself demonic and a devil to any who approach him that way. Why? Because he will only be approached, or more properly speaking, received in the person of his Son. And this is what Jesus would himself teach, though not with this detail. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or as Paul brings up in the first chapter of Colossians, that Christ is the express image of the invisible God. That means as soon as you take Christ out of the way and try to apprehend God via reason or philosophy or natural theology, you're not only going to end up with not God, you're going to end up with a God who looks indistinguishable from the devil. From the God of this world. So then God presents himself in antithesis to that in the suffering of his Son for our sakes and on our behalf, in the greatest act of love known to our entire cosmos, when he dies for our sins and rises for our justification.
I guess that's why Job didn't get his answer. Instead, he got his God.
Yeah, precisely. Yeah, precisely.
Because he was obstructed.
And that's for all of us. We don't get our answers, at least not this side of heaven. Maybe not ever. Who knows? We don't get our answers. We get the answerer. We get God crucified for us. We get all we need to know and completely sufficient for us to know. You know, and why I say we don't get all our answers is probably because if you think about it in this respect, and it's an earthly kind of way of thinking about it, we'd always have more and more and more questions. Even after we got our answers, we'd have more questions. And the end goal ultimately is to encompass all of God's knowledge, to encompass God himself. And so of the asking of our questions, there too is a subtle attempt to be God and to make God subservient to our knowledge. You know, if God is comprehensible and encompassable, who then is God? You, and he is your subject. Yeah. So God will never allow himself to be fully comprehensible. He'll never allow all of our questions to be answered. Okay, last comment, and if you have to leave, I know we're at 5 minutes after. If you have to leave, please feel free. So go ahead.
It seems like God created everything to fulfill what he determined to do for Jesus in order to give us the grace for the humanity. That's why he created evil, good and evil. So the fulfillment of the grace can be fulfilled. I mean, what I'm saying.
Yeah, but that is a little speculative because then again, that's speaking from a place of human reason as opposed to a direct revelation from the Word of God, because it's trying to jump into the mind of God, and he's foreknowing that he's going to create a perfect race, foreknowing that they're going to fall, foreknowing his son, and then saying, I'm going to do this because this is, you know, the only way that they would know the depths of my love, or, you know, and that may be true. The problem is that it's just not written in scriptures as such, and that's left mysterious as to why God sets it in motion. Okay, let's pause there for today. And so next week, we're leaving off at page 182, where Luther finally gets to the purpose of all this hardening business, and it's actually a gospel purpose. And you see that explicitly. Let's see if we can't prepare and just go to 192. So 182 to 192 prepared for next week. The Lord be with you.